All right. How are we doing this morning? Y'all like me don't like running, so you're not at the marathon today. Right? I don't like to run. You already ran it and you came back? Okay. If I was running in the marathon today, it would be because there's a bee chasing me, more than likely. This morning, we're going to be in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. We're continuing our series, To Be Continued. That's kind of a play on words, continuing to be continued. Anyway, but that's where we're at this morning. Acts chapter 8 is where we're going to start. It'll be on the screen. You can look at it in your Bible, or you can pull it up on your app. And I'll repeat what Todd says. If you've got it on your pad or something, just make sure the games are turned down. Or at least, you know, if you win, scream real loud so we can all enjoy it too together. So we're going to start in Acts chapter 8, verse number 26 is where we're going to start this morning. Verse number 26. And we're going to kind of take a look at an interesting story that involves a couple really interesting people. So verse 26 of Acts chapter 8, here we go. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah, and the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, How can I unless someone guides me?" Keep that in note. That statement right there, we're going to hit that in a minute. "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this is about, himself or about someone else?" Excuse me. Then Peter opened his mouth, and beginning with his scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and he passed through and preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. I want to tell you a story of a few different people. Three to be exact. There's PJ, Kashik, and Jose. First one is PJ. I got a phone call actually about a week and a half ago on a Wednesday night after church. Kaylee and I were going to get some dinner after we finish up with the youth. And I got a phone call from one of my college friends that was on the golf team with me. And he said, "Hey, I just want to let you know PJ is in the hospital." PJ is our golf coach. And he was in the hospital. He had had a fall and some other things that had happened, but basically it had gotten a blood clot. It got to his brain, and then when they did some checking, they found out he had acute leukemia and he was unresponsive. And I remember just sitting there thinking, man, it's kind of like a reality check, and your memories just start going. I hadn't talked to PJ in a couple years, which is terrible on my part. Should have been a little bit more communicating with him. But PJ then passed away a couple days later. And his funeral was this past Thursday, and I know a bunch of my golf buddies were there, and a lot of things were said and shared. But PJ, I will always remember the day I met PJ. I go to a college visit, Campbellsville, Kentucky. We had driven about 13, 14 hours out there, and we arrive. We're sitting in the admissions office, and I'd had conversations with PJ on the phone, and we're sitting there in the office, and the admissions counselor said, "Hey, PJ's going to come talk to you." And so he's on his way over and everything, and here comes, a couple minutes later, here comes PJ walking through the door. A man that looked nothing like I thought he would by talking to him on the phone. See, when you talk to your golf coach, you don't really ever ask the question, like, "How old are you?" Or different things along that line or anything like that. And here comes this man, about 5'4", with his pants up kind of high, 74 years old. College golf coach, 74 years old, had just started coaching 2 years before I was being recruited. He chose, at a time most people were retired, to go coach golf. And it required a lot of hours. He would show up every day of the week, 5 days a week, at his office at about 5 o'clock in the morning, because he woke up at 3:45 every morning. He would show up, he'd go to his office, he would get everything lined out, he would spend time maybe looking at new research on golf swings and different things like that, he would do all that, and by the time about 7 or 7:30, most mornings, at least twice a week, I would have a phone call from PJ in my room at 7:30 in the morning. And as a college student, that's early. But PJ would call me and he'd say, hey, how you doing? I need you to come to the office. Or, hey, what are you doing for lunch today? Can we sit down and have lunch? And that was for the entire 4 years I was at college. I was probably, all, you know, honesty out there, not good enough as a golf player to stay on that college golf team. It was a really good golf team. Probably one of the best ones in our college history. I never really qualified for the top five to play in most tournaments. I kind of flirted around there at 7 or 8 and that kind of stuff. Got to go a few times and different things. And in my opinion, probably didn't deserve the scholarship that I was offered. I definitely didn't deserve to get that scholarship upped halfway through my career at Campbellsville. But PJ looked at things beyond how good at golf I was. And he looked at different things of relationships and value on the team. And PJ saw me as a value as kind of being an assistant coach in a lot of ways. And really, wasn't that I could really help anybody great with their swings, but I was good at running some of the tech things and getting some statistics together. And oftentimes, most people didn't like it when PJ drove to tournaments, so they'd get me out of class just to drive the van to go to the golf tournament and stuff like that. And so all those different things. But PJ, for those 4 years of my life, multiple times sat down with me at lunch or in his office, and we had conversations that probably only 20% of the time had to do with golf. Had to do with life and faith. PJ was really big on FCA stuff, really involved in that, and we had lots of conversations about that. But not only me, but the other 20-plus golfers that came through that program while he was there would all speak extremely highly of him. And PJ had that impact. And socially and culturally, to think that a golf coach in his 70s would have a great impact on high teens, early 20-year-old boys in the way they did isn't the cultural norm, is it? Doesn't tend to be the case. But PJ didn't look at generation stuff. He never really looked at anything as different. And we as a golf team learned really early that age didn't mean nothing. Meant nothing. And PJ had a great impact on all of us because he was willing to meet us where we were at. And oftentimes that was as pretty ignorant, dumb college kids making pretty dumb decisions. Let's just be honest. And we would argue with him and argue with him. And he was so patient. And the one word that I would think, as I was thinking through all the different times with PJ, the one word that I think I could describe him best is compassion. I really do. I think in all things, compassion was one of the things he held on to. And around the country today is recognized, a lot of churches are recognizing what is called Compassion Sunday. April 29th this year represents Compassion Sunday. And for those of you unaware what Compassion Sunday is, it's basically something put on by a group called Compassion International. And Compassion International for the last 50 plus years has been impacting mostly those in areas of high poverty around the world, where they go in and they establish community development centers and they build relationships with children, most of the time starting at age 3 to age 8, to add them into their sponsorship program. And basically what they do is they ask people like us to sponsor a child for $38 a month. And that $38 a month helps provide education, healthcare, food, clothing, and all kinds of other things in their community that maybe their family and their community couldn't provide for themselves. And I remember in 2008, fall of 2008, I was at a conference in Nashville. And I, for the first time, really felt, I'd heard about compassion, but for the first time, I felt like, Brad, this is something you need to do. And so the second name that I wanted to mention is Kashik, that I mentioned earlier. In 2009, fall 2009, I put in my name to get a sponsor, to sponsor a child from Compassion International. And they sent me back a packet, and it was a little boy from India named Kashik. Kashik was about 6 years old at the time when I started sponsoring him. We developed a relationship. We started having lots of conversations through letters. That's kind of how you keep in touch. You send pictures or something like that through letters. And normally it's about a month back and forth where you get a letter because it's all the way in India. And they have to translate them and vet them and all the kind of things that go through that stuff. And over, from 2009 until about March of last year, Kashik and I had a great writing relationship. And we kept in touch, and I would send him birthday gifts and different things like that. And when Kaylee and I got married, I included Kaylee in that, and it was Kaylee and I's kid in a lot of ways. We wrote letters, and we kept in touch and things like that. And then in the last year, before 2017, most of 2016, India had a lot of laws changed, and basically they weren't allowing non-government agencies in India anymore, and Compassion was actually getting kicked out and no longer allowed to support those children in that area. And I was sent a letter of notice in like October of 2016 that more than likely in the next few months, you're not gonna be able to keep in contact with Kashik anymore. And I remember just like hurting. This little boy that I never really met in person, never had like a face-to-face conversation, had already made this big impact on my life just by sending letters and keeping in touch and seeing him grow from a six-year-old to a now 14-year-old. And all the different things that kind of go along with that, the emotions that go along with that. And so in March of 2017, I was sent the letter, said, you are no longer going to be able to sponsor Kashik. Keep him in your prayers, but Compassion is now having to shut down its headquarters in India. And I remember sitting there that night after reading the letter, just kind of in tears, and didn't really understand the impact that had happened there fully until, you know, he gets cut off. And I kind of had the same kind of feeling with Kashik as I did with PJ last week, of this struggle, of someone's not there, even though there's very little face-to-face. I hadn't seen PJ face-to-face since probably 2011. And there's this battle of what's going to happen there. And then in April, right after it happened, Kaylee and I decided, well, we're going to take a pause because Harley was getting ready to join us in the family. And we said, well, we'll wait till after Harley's born and we'll look into sponsoring another child. Well, sometime in April, probably about 3 weeks before Harley was born, Compassion sent me a letter. And I'm like, I wonder if this isn't another update or something like that. I open it up and they say, we have chosen a new child for you to sponsor. And I was like, I wasn't ready yet. That was my first thought. I wasn't ready. And I was like, well, let's just see what we got here. And I open up the packet. And I start reading. His name's Jose. Start reading through it. Come to find out, Jose is in Guatemala, about 30 miles from the community that we usually help out when we went down and did water filtration stuff over for those two spring breaks in a row. Same area, same group of people. He's got Pocomchi background and all of that. And I'm just look at Kaylee and I go, you won't believe this. And I showed her, and we both just kind of looked at each other like, well, duh, we're going to sponsor him. Like, how could we not? And so over the last year, we have now started to develop a relationship with this now six-year-old boy, Jose. And he sent us a letter this last month, and has cool little pictures he's drawing and stuff like that. He can't really write yet, but he draws pictures and different things. And I say all that to say, you know, a lot of times our connection with people gets overlooked, and how we connect with people, and oftentimes how we connect with people that, man, we would have never connected with in another way. And a lot of times the Holy Spirit is the very guide in those situations. I would have never thought I would have gone to college in Kentucky. I didn't want to go. You can ask my mom. She was like, Brad did not want to go. We were not real thrilled about going on the trip and all this kind of stuff, because I was like, I don't want to go. And I met PJ, and then I was like, I automatically had that thought in my head, there's no way this guy and I are going to hit it off. Boy, was I wrong. And if it hadn't been for PJ, I would have never gone to Campbellsville. Never would have. Never would have gone there. Would have never had that connection. would have never met some of my best friends for the rest of my life. Would have never got to be formed through a lot of things that happened and have a relationship with that. And the only explanation I have for my relationship with PJ is the Holy Spirit. It's the only explanation I have. PJ, for some reason, without ever seeing me play a round of golf in my life, took one phone conversation with me and said, hey, why don't you come out and take a visit? Watched me play 9 holes and said, hey, I want to give you a scholarship. I did not deserve that scholarship. But he saw me and said, you know what? I think you need to be on our team. You need to come out here. My only explanation for that is PJ was being guided by the Holy Spirit. I believe Compassion International was being guided by the Holy Spirit to send Jose to me. There's a lot of different things that I look at, and I'm like, wow. And I'm reminded of this story. I mean, Philip was just minding his own business. If you read the passages beforehand, there's a few things going on, some interactions going on, but I mean, most of us have probably never had an angel of the Lord just show up and say, hey, you need to go somewhere. And then definitely we haven't seen it and gone like, okay, and just take off. And so he rises and goes toward the south, the road that goes from Damascus. So he rose and went. He just went. He was guided by the Holy Spirit to go and do something. And he runs into this guy. And let's take a look at this guy. We oftentimes just glance over who this person was, okay? And this guy was from Ethiopia, so he was a long ways away from home. He was a treasurer for a queen, or princess, however you want to look at it. He was a treasurer for this queen, kind of took care of it, and he was a eunuch. Without getting into a whole lot of detail about what a eunuch is, basically eunuchs were considered, honestly, sexually immoral. They didn't have any reasoning behind it other than people just felt that way about them, okay? And so they were put in different jobs and they had different things like that, and oftentimes were the big outcasts of a group of people, not because of their race or ethnicity, but because of something that had happened to them, okay? And most eunuchs were not allowed they had really limited involvement in the religious practices, the Jewish religious practices. And most likely, it is believed, because he was reading from Isaiah, he was a Jew. I mean, most people who are outside of that religion wouldn't have picked up the scroll, wouldn't have been reading from it. And he's sitting there reading this scroll. He's reading from Isaiah in chapter 53 and all the different things that kind of go with that. And I'm looking at this story, and I'm thinking about Philip being led to this guy that, if we were to put it into complete honesty, would have never ran into him. Their normal paths of life that they were living would never have crossed. Had Philip not had this Holy Spirit guiding him to go to this man, would have never happened. So Philip goes, and he has this conversation. And I think there's a few different things that we can look at in this passage that we can be reminded of what it is to be guided by the Holy Spirit. Because I think in our society, we don't really think about it in that way. And most of us probably had an angel show up in our lives, or maybe you don't have visions or those kinds of things, or something whispering in your ear. If you have, I haven't. And that's great if you have, but I personally haven't. So like, what does that even look like? What does that mean to be guided? And Philip goes, he meets this guy. And it's interesting how it goes. He just kind of asks him a quick question. You know, what you reading? What's going on? And this guy just starts going through that he'd been reading the scripture and he had questions and all this kind of stuff. Philip didn't push himself on him. He just listened for a little bit. And then the eunuch asks him, what was this passage for? Was this for the writer or for somebody else? And Philip then has opportunity right there to speak some hope into this man's life. You see, in Deuteronomy law and Levitical law, those that were eunuchs were so limited in what they could do in practicing their faith just because of the situation in life. They were limited. They weren't necessarily allowed full access. And Isaiah, if you read most of the prophet of Isaiah, there is passages in there that give hope to that group of people. So it's totally understandable that a eunuch would be found reading Isaiah. Because if you read through Isaiah, there's this group of people that are scorned, left out, that are pushed aside, that Isaiah writes about now are going to have redemption and hope. And it points to this redemption and hope coming from someone. And Philip then says, here is the someone that it's being written about. And he tells him about Jesus. Shares the gospel with him. Tells him all the hope that he can find in knowing that there has been someone who has been scorned and suffered for us. And in our theme, thinking about to be continued, man, this story fits that so big. We're looking at post-Easter. And in thinking about all the things that go along with that being after Easter, oftentimes we just kind of dip back down and we're looking forward to summer and stuff. But I think this post-Easter look is to realize what has been done, so what must be done. If there's this continuation, the very acts that follow Easter should be ones that look like Jesus, right? Should be ones that point towards hope, that are reminded of what was done. And not only what was done, but what is being done. That continuation, to be continued, that waiting. When Todd and I were talking and Rusty and we were all talking about this theme and kind of the ideas, one of the things we were thinking about is like the shows that pop up and all of a sudden you watch the end of the show and there's like no resolve and it says to be continued and you're like, no, I want to know what happens. I got to wait a week, okay? Which is like a lifetime when it's like the finale or something like that. I watched The Walking Dead or something and I'm like, no, did he really die? And there's all these different things. And if we think about it from Easter, Jesus dies on the cross, he's resurrected from the dead, ascends into heaven, and it's like, okay, now what? Am I just supposed to sit here and wait? Philip's way of waiting was waiting on the Holy Spirit and then doing. You know, Philip went to somebody that most people wouldn't go to. If we're honest with ourselves, we all have maybe that stereotype group that there's no way we're going to go around. Can we be honest? We have that stereotype, whether that's politics, age, part of the country, sports team. Hoping I get a giggle out of that one. Darn Utah Jazz. Anyway, nobody watched the... Okay, if you didn't watch the Friday night, you were better off. Anyway, but like the whole idea here is that we can think of those groups or those stereotypes of the people that, no, I just don't know that I can. And you know what I find? And this is an indictment on myself. Oftentimes, the groups that we're unwilling to go to are the ones we gripe and complain about the most. Here's what's absurd about that. If we're not willing to meet that group where they are and take time to help maybe guide and listen like Philip did, then we have no room to complain. Because if we're not willing to go, we don't have the right to complain. It's like saying I'm not going to vote, but I'm going to complain about who won. If I'm not going to jump in and participate, then I don't have a right to complain. So think about that group, that stereotype that we're unwilling to go impact, that we're unwilling to sit down even to have dinner with or have coffee with or even be in the same room with. We can't complain about them if we're not willing to sit down with them, not able to meet them where they are. You know, PJ could have very often, with the group of guys that I had on my golf team, I will vouch for him, could have very often wanted to just beat his head against the wall and gripe and complain about us. We were hard-headed, stubborn fellers that didn't want to listen to an old man telling us how to play golf. I'll just be honest with you. I was that 20, 21-year-old that was just like, I know everything. Leave me alone. PJ kept on. And he always, always did it with compassion. Always. When he had every right to yell, scream, be mad at me, he still had compassion. He'd still come grab me around my waist, even when I didn't want to sit by him. Hey, come sit down with me. We need to talk. And he would take the time to listen and to guide. That is our call. When Jesus says to his disciples, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, it's guiding. It's sitting down with somebody. It's meeting them where they're at. Rather than saying, well, they'll figure it out on their own, or good riddance, maybe I should sit down. Maybe I should have a conversation. Maybe I should have compassion and listen. One of the things Kaylee always tells me when I maybe have a complaint on something, she's like, you don't know how their day went. You don't know what's going on in their life. Golly, don't you love it when your wife is always right? But it's so right. We oftentimes are quick to judge and cast condemnation when we have no idea where someone's been through. Philip could have very easily, by social norms, offered condemnation and judgment, but instead he showed compassion and helped guide the man to the truth of the redemption and hope through Jesus. That is being guided by the Holy Spirit. That is making an impact, and that is compassion.